This evening, we'll be continuing on the subject of good deeds and power, which, as you will recall, is part of chapter 12. And chapter 12 fits in to the slot here in the overview of Matthew. We had the appearance of the king, his presentation, and now we're beginning to see opposition. And we saw some opposition in chapter 11, and now we're going to see some illustrations of that opposition in chapter 12. Last time we were talking about the relationship of the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, their religious ceremony they called the Sabbath, which is, you know, you can't work on the Sabbath, and that relationship of that to man. How does that relate to man? What is more important, keeping the Sabbath or doing a good deed, for example? Keeping the Sabbath or helping someone who needs help, or even a sheep that needs help, as he used in it, is an example. You know, the criticism of the Pharisees about this, and it's in 12:1-2. In 12:1 it says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. So that would be considered work, because they were taking the grain off of the plants, and that's harvesting. So that's work, and that would be considered work, and therefore against Jewish law. So the Pharisees are just waiting for something to get on him, so to speak, and that's what they choose first off here. The correction Jesus gives in two different ways. This is our mind map of chapter 12. Remember, we're going to look at the relationship of the Sabbath to man, or we did look at that. We're just reviewing a little now. In this hour, this evening, we'll look at the relationship of the Sabbath to good deeds in 12:9-21. And we'll start the next section, contentions concerning the power of the king. Do you really have this power or what? And we'll see the masses are going to be very amazed at his power, and yet still somewhat on the unbelieving side. And the Pharisees are going to try to clamp down that unbelief and get him into their camp, so to speak. So we'll have the relationship there. And then later we'll move on to contention about the signs of the king and the family of the king later in the chapter. So that's our mind map for this chapter. Now the correction that Jesus uses on this, there's the problem, the criticism, the Sabbath, or the criticism of the Pharisees rested on the fact that the Sabbath was illegal on the Sabbath day. Work was illegal, I should say. Work was illegal. So they said, these guys are picking grain, therefore they're working, therefore it's wrong. Here's the correction. And it's kind of interesting. Jesus uses the example of David. In 12:3-4, he says, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? And this has got to be just like gnawing at these Pharisees who thought they knew the law inside and out and knew the Old Testament inside and out. And here comes Jesus and he says, don't you know about David when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? So did David do something unlawful. And that's the example he uses. And then he gives the reason that it wasn't unlawful. And that is that the Sabbath is not in effect when the king is rejected. And where's Jesus right now? He's getting to the rejected part. So you see how he's applying this, what happened to David. David could do that. He could eat the grain from the temple guiltlessly because the king was in rejection. So the temple law, the Sabbath law, was void. It was not in force. And Jesus is saying the same example applies to me because I'm the son of David. He's in the same position. So to pluck and eat on the Sabbath is not wrong because the rejection of the king voided the Sabbath restrictions. He also uses the duties of the priests to talk about overriding the Sabbath rules. So we're going to see what this boils down to is that the rule of not working on the Sabbath is not set in stone. The rules aren't, they weren't in the Ten Commandments, so they're not set in stone. They have exceptions, and it's a matter of just common sense. Now, the priests, they were exempt from the eating the bread, the sacred bread in the temple. In verse 5 it says, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? So they eat the sacred bread, but they're innocent. Now how can that be? So he has two things he tells them where the law does not apply. He quoted Hosea 6:6. If they had known that, they would not have condemned these innocent guys. And the Pharisees are gotta be just boiling by now. They're so mad because he is insulting them deeply by telling them that they don't know the law. That was the relationship of the Sabbath to man. And we looked at that last week, so I just kind of flew over it. Now the relationship of the Sabbath to good deeds. How does the Sabbath relate to good deeds? Can you do something good on the Sabbath if it requires effort, if you have to actually work to do it? Because the Sabbath says you can't work on the Sabbath, or the law says. And the principle of good deeds is very simple. There's our line. See, these two first boxes are connected with that little arrow because they are related by the Sabbath. So in the first two arguments between Jesus and the Pharisees, they have a common thread there, and that's the Sabbath. First, it's the Sabbath and man, and now it's going to be the Sabbath and good deeds. That's what that little blue line with the arrows means. So now we're going to move on to the relationship of Sabbath to good deeds. And that goes from 9 to 21. Verse 9 says, departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. So what was their reason in asking him? Did they want to find out any information? Were they interested in information? No. They just wanted to trick him into saying something they could accuse him for. So he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? And what's that? That's work for a shepherd, isn't it? To take a sheep and pick it up and lift it out of a pit so it doesn't die. So they do the same thing. that they're hammering him about. And it says, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Very simple principle, the principle of good deeds. And the principle of good deeds is simply this. It's lawful to do good deeds on the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees won't admit that. There are strict rule keepers. And the law says that you can't work on the Sabbath, and they won't if anybody's looking. But if that sheep's in that hole, and they're going to lose money on it, or they're going to lose food on it, Jesus is saying, you're going to lift it. You're going to lift it out. Come on. Be realistic here. So they're just what we call legalists. Jesus is saying that mercy is superior to the Sabbath. In verse 7, it says, but if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. You would have not condemned the innocent. There he's talking about the guys who picked the grain and ate it, and the Pharisees condemned them. And he says, you know, if you know what that means, and that's Hosea 6:6 that he quotes there, that I desire compassion, not a sacrifice. If you only knew what that meant, you would not have condemned these folks. So mercy is superior to the Sabbath. Why? It's very simple. The law was made for the welfare and the benefit of man. So isn't it only logical and reasonable that to do something good, even if you have to bend over and work, that it would be okay? And that's what Jesus is saying. Of course it's okay. Because there comes a time when observance of the Sabbath law comes into conflict with the well-being of man. So what are we supposed to choose? The strict observance of the Sabbath law or the welfare of mankind? Which do you suppose we should choose? Well, of course, when that's the case, that law can be broken without guilt. Verse 5 says, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath? They break the Sabbath. They're doing something unlawful according to Mosaic law and are innocent because the priests have to eat. So they eat the bread, and then they refresh it with fresh, warm bread. And technically, they're breaking the Sabbath when they do that. So rigid Pharisaism, and we have it today. You know, we don't call them Pharisees. But there are people running around in the church today that are just like this. And you say, oh, come on, Jim, why don't you teach something relevant? Well, I am. There are people just like this running around in the church today. It's founded completely in rules and regulations. And they're applied without understanding in the name of obedience. I have to obey. You know, I just have to, no matter what the consequences. If somebody gets in my way, I'll just have to knock him down, have to kill him, you know, something. And that is legalism or Pharisaism. To be completely rigid is to be without mercy. Because something's going to come along sometime when you have to break the Sabbath in order to help somebody out. I mean, it'll happen. And as it does here, the man with the withered hand. He has the withered hand there. There's Jesus. He helped him. So legalism has no sense. I mean, there's no principles involved just laws, just the book of laws. And we've talked about that so many times in the New Testament. It says God gives us principles. And he says, you are to obey me. And here are the principles that I stand for. Here are the principles that I hold. And here are the principles that I want you to obey. And it's our job as believers to learn what those principles are in God's word and to obey them in principle. It's not a book of rules. This is the killer. What are the Jews doing here? They are, by strict interpretation of the law and by the strict adherence to rules, Pharisees oppose their own God. Now, does that make any sense to anybody? They're opposing Jesus because of the rules that they think are more important than he is. Oh, you're only God. I've got, you know, the Sabbath law. It's ludicrous. So Jesus responds, and his response reveals some of the characteristics that we have of legalism or Pharisaism, as it's called, and or we call it legalism. They were trying to trap him into saying something they could accuse him for. That was their total motivation here. They weren't trying to get information. They weren't trying to even start up a conversation. They were trying to get the goods on Jesus. And a right that is denied to him, you cannot pick grain on the Sabbath. They deny a right to him that they practice themselves in private. And he, like it says, he knows their thoughts. If they lost a lamb in a ditch and it was a Sabbath and nobody would see, they'd take it out. So he's saying that you guys are trying to trap me with a rule that you break. Again, it's ludicrous. Therefore, their concern was public impression. Not pleasing God, but public impression. They wanted to be the ones that everybody noticed because they're so spiritual. They're the ones that prayed on the street corners, looking up, you know, and having their phylacteries all tied. Have you ever seen a Jewish man all tied up in his phylacteries? I wonder how they can walk. I mean, they've got them wrapped around their arms and head and that little box in the front. It's an amazing sight to see, but it's all for the impression they make on men. It's not to please God. So that's more important than any other consideration for them, is, you know, making a good impression on people, making themselves look important in front of people. So what's the decision of the Pharisees? And here's Jesus has just explained to them, come on, you guys, lighten up a little bit, you know. Doing good on the Sabbath, and you're going to say it's against the law? Well, their decision is quite simple. He worked on the Sabbath, let's kill him. You know, they don't even go to... It says in the text that they went out and conspired against him. What did they conspire? Look at this sentence. Even in the English, you can tell. Did they conspire whether or not he needed to die? It says they went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Not as to whether or not they might destroy him, but how are we going to get by with it if the crowds are starting to believe him a little bit. You know, we got to do this carefully because we want to maintain our position as the super spiritual Pharisees. So they're clever. So the issue now isn't whether or not to kill him. It's how to kill him and still look spiritual, make him look like the one that did wrong. And that's exactly what they do. How many times have I said, we place our faith on the death of a criminal who was executed for his crimes 2,000 years ago. And that doesn't make sense, does it? Why should I place my faith in a criminal who was executed for sedition 2,000 years ago? What's that got to do with me? Well, that's what the Pharisees want these people to think. That's what the world today wants us to think. What's that got to do with me? Some guy, some criminal got executed 2,000 years ago, got crucified. That's how they executed people. What's that got to do with me? Well, it's got a lot to do with you, no matter who you are, because if you believe it, you have everlasting life. And if you don't believe it, you better believe it, because you don't have everlasting life. So it's the most important thing we will ever know. That little bit of information that Jesus Christ died on the cross. When he did that, he paid for our sins. That's the most important piece of truth you will ever receive. And I don't even have to tell you how to respond to it, because when truth is spoken, your response has to be one of two things. You either believe it or you don't. So they're out to kill him. Jesus goes on to quote, in verse 15 it says, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, and I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall be proclaimed justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. This is a fantastic quote. It's from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. And it shows how the withdrawal of the king fits the work of the Messiah. The Messiah will not argue in the streets with people. He's not going to sit in the streets and argue with them. He proclaims a message. And that's what we should do. There's no arguing. It's a message. We have a message to proclaim. The gospel message. And it's our job to proclaim it and defend it, but not to argue it. You know, we'll never convince anybody. That's the Holy Spirit's job, but we proclaim it. If somebody has questions, if they're legitimate, even if they're not, we should be in a position to defend our faith. That's why we're working up a class on defending your faith for the Sunday school. Are we still working on that? Yeah, defending your faith for the Sunday school kids. Because we want to have these kids to be ready. When they go off to college, they're going to tell the gospel to somebody, and they're going to say, man, are you from 10 minutes ago? You know, you're just an idiot. You believe this? and we're going to teach them to respond, "You mean you don't?" Like they're an idiot. No, I mean, that's not what, that's why Dan's in doing Sunday school and not me. I would react, probably in a, although I have talked to people sometimes and I have actually successfully witnessed to some people and I'm very proud of that. kidding. But I remember one guy when I was a programmer, I hired him. He worked for me and he was a programmer and we got to talking and he was a dyed in the wool down to his toenails Catholic. And when he believed the gospel, I thought he was going to just come out of his skin. He was so excited. I thought his head was going to explode. I mean, this guy just, it was amazing. It's the neatest thing to feel, isn't it? When you talk to somebody and you tell them the gospel and they believe it and they get so excited that they wet their pants or something. Probably not a good metaphor, was it? Okay. Yeah, edit tape. So the quotation is from Isaiah 42. Now, he withdraws. Notice that Jesus is courageous, but he's not careless. He doesn't put himself in harm's way on purpose. He's not careless. A second argument he puts forward is that, and it's presented by this prophecy, is the divine approval of this method. Because Isaiah says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." So God approves of his method. It says, "He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." He's not going to quarrel, not going to cry out, nor will anyone in this hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to stand on a soapbox. He's going to proclaim his message and keep hidden from the Pharisees so they can't kill him. Because it isn't time yet. Courageous but not careless. That's a good thing to be. Even though he doesn't argue in the streets, he doesn't engage in open confrontations, he's still God's servant and he still carries on God's program. And that's going to be his pattern of his ministry. Withdraw, heal. In verse 15 where it says, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him and he healed them all." So he's going to withdraw to get out of harm's way. He's going to continue his ministry. When harm comes again, he'll withdraw again. He'll continue his ministry and so on and so forth. We also have in this quotation an indication of a future ministry to the Gentiles. In verse 21, it says, "In his name the Gentiles will hope." So the Gentiles are going to get in on this too. So it's kind of an appropriate place. In 12:14, we have the Pharisees rejecting him. And in 12:21 or 12:18, even that close, "He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." What happens? Israel rejects, he goes to the Gentiles. And that's going to be the theme of the ages to come. Israel rejects, they haven't officially rejected yet. These Pharisees have, but the official nation Israel had not yet rejected him. But they will. And that's going to be the same pattern. So that indication of a future ministry to the Gentiles, it's kind of important right here because it tells us that there, things aren't going to go the way he was, the way that they were planned or meant to go. I don't know how to say that right, because God knew, God had the plan all along, but God does honor man's volition. And he honored man's volition to give nation Israel a choice. Do you want to enter the kingdom now? And they said no. So God didn't sit back and wring his hands and think, what'll I do now? They turned me down. No, he has a plan, and he will execute that plan. He is executing it right now. We are part of that plan called the church age. So we have an indication for the Gentiles. The leaders reject him. He becomes an occasion for Gentile opportunity. Now we have contentions concerning the power of the king, and that's in 22 through 37. 22 through 37. We're not going to finish that, of course, but we'll get it started. And here's our chart again. You're going to have that chart burned into your mind by the time we get Matthew done, or by the time we get chapter 12 done. You'll have the other one burned into your mind by the time we get Matthew done. Now we have contentions concerning the power of the king in verses 22 through 37. And the incident in question takes place in 22 and 23, where it says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw." That's the incident. What's the reaction then to the crowd, or of the crowd? The reaction of the crowd, amazement. But it's primarily not belief that he's the Messiah, but just amazement at what he can do. And the Pharisees are going to try and take care of that. They want to get any idea that he might be the Messiah out of the nation's head, you know. So here he is, and the crowds in verse 23 were amazed and were saying, "This man can't be the son of David, can he?" And that, the way that's phrased in the Greek, expects a negative answer. No, he can't be the son of David, but gosh, look what he just did. He healed this guy. He did a miracle. So amazement primarily in unbelief. This can't be the Messiah, can it? There's a faint possibility of hope there. Can you read it in the text? It's easier in the Greek because of the particle that's used. The interrogative particle cannot. It expects a negative response. This can't be him, can it? There's just that little tiny hope there. So we have the majority of nation Israel were impressed, but still weren't believers. They weren't believing. They were impressed, but they weren't believers. And the religious leaders now are forced to explain the power of Messiah after he had healed this guy. In verse 24, he healed a guy who was demon-possessed. Now, the crowds are all saying, "Wow, that's good. That's a miracle. You don't suppose this guy could actually be the Messiah, do you?" And they're kind of, you know, they're wavering. They're mostly don't believe him, but they're wavering. And now the Pharisees go to work. They got to prove to establish the unbelief of Israel. They don't want them wavering. This guy might be the Messiah. They want them unbelieving. So they step in. And they make a vicious accusation, and may I say it's also a stupid accusation. I think they're getting a little bit desperate here by their accusation, because they see the issue. Now, the Pharisees see the issue. I don't know if the majority of the masses do or not. The issue is this. He just did a miracle. So his power has to come either from God or from Satan. And they choose, the Pharisees, of course, choose Satan, and they try to get the multitudes to believe it was Satan. So supernatural power demands a supernatural force behind it. They can't deny the work. And you see this throughout the Gospels. The Jesus' enemies never say, oh, he didn't really do that. It's a trick. It's nothing more than a magician's trick. Nobody ever says that. Even when he dies and the body is gone and people say he's resurrected, all they would have had to do was produce a body. But they can't. Because you can't produce a dead Jesus, because he wasn't there. Same here. You can't say it's not a miracle, because it is. So it's very interesting. So they have to think of another way around this. I can't deny this. So there's only one alternative. They blame Satan. This guy has power, yeah, but it's from Satan. So therefore, they have to accuse him of using satanic power. Now, the Pharisees say in verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So they blame, yeah, he's got power, but it's satanic power. Now, that's a dumb thing to accuse him of. They weren't thinking here. They got a little bit carried away, I think, and a little bit overwhelmed, because Jesus argues with them, and his arguments are plain as a pikestaff, as we used to say, because kind of interesting. Look at verse 25. It says, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided itself is laid waste. When it says Jesus knowing their thoughts, it just, in the verse before that, they said this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub. And it says Jesus knowing their thoughts, does that mean that nobody heard? Why did he have to know their thoughts? They just said it. Well, I think the answer to that, and it's one of those scratch your heads, you know, why does it put it in there? If these people just said what they're thinking, that he knew their thoughts, it doesn't mean that they didn't say it out loud. It means that he knew the motivation behind their thoughts. That's what he's talking about. Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew that their motivation was to counter any belief whatsoever there might be in the multitudes. They wanted to get rid of all of it. Jesus knew that. So he answers their charge, and he answers with a three-step logical argument first. Very logical. First, he says, the accusation of the Pharisees is an irrational assumption. Now, they're basing their argument on an assumption. And the assumption is that Satan is working against himself. Is that rational? He says, in verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. A kingdom, a country, a house, a family can't even stand if you're divided against each other. It's kind of a dumb argument then. So if he is casting out demons by Satan's power, then Satan's kingdom is self-destructing. It just doesn't make any sense, does it? There's another argument they forgot. And again, they weren't thinking very good here. Because there were Pharisees who claimed to cast out demons. Well, what does that mean then? Well, if the Jews practiced exorcism, they must also be empowered by Satan. If Christ is by casting out demons, then they must be. In verse 27, it says, if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Do you see how dumb their argument is? Third, the truth is undeniable, or the conclusion in verse 28, it says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Why is that? Casting out demons was one of the signs of the nearness of the kingdom. So they just messed themselves up terribly with that argument. And Jesus destroyed it on three counts. So if he's casting out demons by Satan's power, then they are too, and that means Satan's kingdom is self-destructing. If the conclusion is that we're both casting out demons in the name of God, then the kingdom is at hand. Well, that means that the casting out demons is a sign of a demonstration of messianic authority. So they can't win with that argument. It's a terrible argument. We'll stop here and I'll go to verse 29 and just read it. But in verse 29, some people have trouble with this. It says, or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder the house. Some people say Jesus is saying that he's in the kingdom because Satan is bound. He's the strong man. Satan is the strong man in here, but that's not very tenable as a explanation because of the Greek. And it's kind of technical, so if you're interested in that, if somebody's asked you that or if you're bothered by that, you can come and see me and I'll go through it with you. But it really isn't a very tenable solution in verse 29. He's not saying, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property? Meaning Satan is already bound. He doesn't say anything about being in the house at this time. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's not inside of it. So, and if you look at Revelation, you'll see where they get that. That indeed, that strong man in that little parable does refer to Satan. In Revelation chapter 20, in verses 1 through 3, it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So it is talking about Satan back in Matthew, but Jesus does not say anything about him being bound. He says the kingdom is at hand. It's not, we're not in it, it's at hand. We're at the door of it. So, again, if you've heard that interpreted differently and are confused by it, come and we'll go over it together. together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this history in the book of Matthew. In Christ's name, amen.